Hello, all you smart people, you good-looking crowd. God has done a wonderful job on every single one of you. I noticed that she responded faster than the rest of you. Because she knows, doesn't she? Well, this teaching tonight is designed for our young people. Let me move this down. Like Faith. And for those of you who have grandchildren or children or great-grandchildren that are going off to college or high school, this is something you want to be able to share with them because they have to be prepared. We have an enemy. What's happened so often is our young people will go out to college or high school and their faith ends up getting shipwrecked or train wrecked because they're told things that aren't exactly correct. And so what we want to do is address those issues. So our topic tonight is textual criticism. You know, what is textual criticism? I hope you ain't going to get up there and be boring because I came down here, you know. I'm leaving at 6:30 if you make this dull. But textual criticism is just an analysis. It's a close inspection of something. And so what we want to do is figure out how we can closely inspect the Word of God to know that it's reliable and authentic and something that we can turn to and use as our guidepost. Now, before I went to college, I was an auditor. And this company trained me to be an auditor, and God really blessed me with this job, and it was great, and I ended up being self-employed at that. Now, the type of auditor I was the kind that would go into a retail business, and I would count physical inventories and their money and to help them figure out who was stealing. Well, one of the major companies that I worked for owned like 30 of these convenience stores, and I would go in there, and these managers, when they would see me coming, they were upset. Because, see, I was coming in there to audit their store to see if there was any stealing going on. So they're not happy to see me. Well, when I would go in the store once a month, these stores would get audited. I would go in there and I would count every item in the store. And so you had to be accurate because somebody's job was really on the line. Well, what would happen is these managers, I mean, it would take me 3 to 4 hours to audit each store. They would stand behind me and watch every number I punched in. And it used to bother me. I got this person breathing down the back of my neck while I'm trying to do my job, right? Because they want to make sure that I'm not doing anything incorrectly. Well, I finally go to the Lord in prayer about it, and the Lord just shows me. So let them scrutinize your work. Do a good job. It'll hold up. All it's going to do is make you look good. If they scrutinize very, very closely your work, you'll look good. It's going to work out well for you. And it did, you know. So I got accustomed to having my work scrutinized. Every single number I'd be punching in, they would just be hanging on to it, you know, and trying to find fault. And they couldn't. Well, it's not like I'm trying to compare me to God, but I'm just telling you it's something that God taught me at a young age, that it's okay if your word or your work is scrutinized very, very closely, like put under a microscope kind of close. So that's what we're going to do with the Word of God. See, because textual criticism, let me give you an example of this. I don't know who I heard this from. I read it somewhere, so I'm using their example. But it's like this. Let's say you had a great Aunt Sally, and she was back, I don't know, the end of the 1800s. So that means she didn't have a copying machine or a little iPhone or something that she could take a picture of something, or a camera, or anything like that. And let's say she has a dream one night and she discovers the elixir to youth. And so she found this formula. She dreams this formula for the fountain of youth, basically. And she writes it down. Well, she calls up three of her buddies and she gets them to write that formula down as well. And her three buddies, they each call 10 of their respective friends and get all of them to write down a copy of this formula. I mean, it's the fountain of youth, right? So it's good, right? You're going to have eternal youth. Well, somewhat. Okay. But so suppose that Aunt Sally, something happens. It either got destroyed or she lost it, but she doesn't have it anymore. She does not have the original. So she calls up her three girlfriends. She says, look, I've lost the original. Let me see your copies. And lo and behold, those three friends had lost their copies. So they call up their 10 friends each, so they're calling up 30 people, and of the 30 people, they managed to find 26 copies of the original. But they're copies, so they don't know if it's exactly right. So they lay out all these 26 copies, right? And on the 26 copies, they find that there are variants. Variants are differences. They find that there's some misspelled words, that there's some abbreviations. There might be a juxtaposition of phrases, like a transposition, like instead of saying chop then mix, it might say mix then chop them, one of them, right? So what to do? And then one of them even has an extra ingredient that the other 25 don't have. Okay, this is what textual criticism means. If you take those 26 copies, guess what? Aunt Sally is going to be able to come up with her original recipe. Here's why. Because of the misspelled words and the abbreviations and things like that, those are inconsequential little issues. That's easily fixed. So what? And then the one that had a transposition where it said you mix then chop, well, that obviously you don't mix something, you don't mix it together before you chop it, so they know to put chop then mix, right? And then the one that had an extra ingredient, well, it seems more likely that the 25 that did not have that ingredient, it's more likely that the one person was wrong rather than the 25. So you see, guess what? Aunt Sally, therefore, was able to come up with her original through that textual criticism process. So you see where we're going to be headed tonight? That's what we're talking about. Now, what I want to do then, let me just ask this question. Let's suppose those, to help you understand, if Aunt Sally could only find two or three copies, though, out of all of them that had originally been available, then the accuracy of the original would be less likely, tremendously so. You could see why. Because let's say those three documents, let's say one of them had the extra ingredient and two of them didn't. Well, you're still not really quite sure. You know, maybe those two got it wrong. You know, so you... it would be less accurate. So you can see that in order to have an accurate, a more reliable analysis, the more documents that you have of the original, the more copies you have of the original, that's a good thing, right? Okay, that's where we're headed. Now, what I've done here is I've made this chart, because I like charts and I think it helps us to understand. What I want you to see here is that of the New Testament manuscripts, approximately 300 years after the original was written, there are over 24,000 manuscripts and fragments of the New Testament. Now, tonight we're just talking about the New Testament only. The Old Testament's another topic for next month, right? Tonight we're just talking about New Testament only. How do we explain to our young people how we got the New Testament? Well, within 300 years of the original, there were over 24,000 manuscripts and fragments of the New Testament. Now, that's remarkable, because if you're just comparing that to other historic documents, the only one that even comes close is Homer's The Iliad. And there were 1,757 copies of it and fragments of it, actually 600 and something of the full copies, but it was greater than 500 years from its original. So you see, it's not as reliable as what your New Testament would be. Suetonius, you can say it either way, I like Suetonius, but he only had 200 documents, manuscripts. A manuscript is a handwritten document, okay? And that was greater than 800 years from its original. And then Josephus, he wrote the Jewish War. There are only 9 complete manuscripts of his work, and it is greater than 400 years from the date of his original. You see? And then Tacitus's Annals of Imperial Rome. His Annals of Imperial Rome was the chief historic source for our understanding of the Roman world during the time of Christ. But there's only 2 complete copies of it, and it's greater than 500 years from the original. That means what I'm telling you is that the 2 copies that we rely upon in order to understand ancient history with respect to Rome, that this was greater than 500 years, the copies that we do have, from the date of the original. Okay? Thucydides' History, there's only 8 copies of it. And then Caesar's Gallic War, 10 copies. Herodotus' History, 8 copies. And Plato's work, 7 copies. Of these right here, Thucydides, Caesar, Herodotus, and Plato, their works are greater than 1,000, they're more than 1,000 years from the date of the originals. Okay? So that means that that's not as reliable as this is. You see that? The way that we get our New Testament, and you want to be able to answer. Oh, let me just back up here for a minute. Of these 24,000, from within 300 years of the original, of those, 5,800 of them, maybe more than that, are Greek manuscripts, okay? And 10,000 of them are Latin manuscripts, and over 5,000 of them are from other languages. So you see, there's a host of witnesses out there that you can look from. Okay, so you're thinking, well, what's the problem then, right? Well, let's look at evidence. Now, y'all know I'm a lawyer. If I go into a courtroom and I'm trying to present my case and I want you to understand what I'm saying, I want you to look at all the facts that I've presented to you, and I show you evidence. I bring in different witnesses, a variety of them, and other sources in order to convince you of a particular fact, right? And then you're the fact finder. You base your decision on the weight of the evidence that I have presented to you, right? Makes sense, right? And you can be reasonably certain that when you make your finding that it's correct if I have presented enough quality evidence to you. Well, let me just from an analytical perspective only, if we look at the New Testament that we have in light of the evidence, what we have are 3 to 5 classes of witnesses for ascertaining the text of it to see if it's accurate, to see if we can rely on it. The first witness that I would present to you would be the Greek text. Here it is in the Greek, folks. Now, the Greek text has different ways of writing something. Some of it might be an uncial style of writing, which was a rounded, all capital letters. That you have manuscripts like that. Some of it was written in minuscule type, where it was all small letters. You have Greek manuscripts like that. Some of it was written differently than that. I mean, but it was all in the Greek language. Now, the reason I point that out is, obviously, that's going to be a variant, a difference, right? But they're saying the same thing. It's just that the writing styles were different. They either wrote in all caps or they wrote in all small letters. And some of the reasons that they probably did that was, you know, we are so rich in this country. We have plenty of paper. But back then, you know, you either used animal skin or papyrus or something of that nature. And so it was expensive. And it was a hardship to waste. You didn't waste it. You know, we don't think anything of wasting paper nowadays, but you didn't do that back then. It was different. So that's why you might see where another copyist might just use all small letters instead of doing it exactly like the guy before him had done, because you want to save paper or papyri. Okay, so my first witness then to present the New Testament to you would have been the Greek manuscripts. Okay, then if that wasn't enough, then there are other ancient translations in other languages. See, that's remarkable. Other languages, the Bible was translated and written, copied down, and translated into other languages. So we have another source from the other languages, okay? If that weren't enough, then in the first and second century, we have a slew of early church fathers who quoted every scripture in your New Testament. There are over 1 million quotes from early church fathers. The entire New Testament is quoted in some document or other by the early church fathers within the first and second century. Over 1 million quotes, folks. That's a lot of evidence right there. What I do when I see the weight of the evidence of how God made sure that we're going to have His Word in order to guide our lives by, it brings chill bumps from the top of my head to the soles of my feet. You see these numbers? No other document on this planet can claim that kind of backbone, you know, that kind of support, that kind of authenticity to it. Wow! That when God decides He's going to show you some evidence, listen, God could write down the entire New Testament up there in the sky, but He chose not to do that. He could have had these originals still around. He chose not to do that too. You know, God has this penchant for using human beings to display Himself in. I can't explain to you why God does that. I can just tell you that when He shows up in me, it's pretty awesome. Thank you, Lord, you know. nothing that I can do about it. You know, it's His anointing. So when He wants to decide to do it that way, that's okay with me, God. Do however you want to do. Because see, I know this from studying human history, that if we did have the originals, don't you know, we'd be fighting and killing over it. That, you know, come on. If we actually had the Ark of the Covenant still, there would be some wars going on, folks. There's a reason that God had to go bury Moses' body instead of letting somebody else do it, because He knows our nature. He knows how we do. So God chose to do it this way. But what is so beautiful about this picture is when I see, and we're going to get into some more discussion. This ain't it. This is just the start of this conversation. When I see the weight of the evidence and how God does that, it's wow, thank you, Lord. Thank you. If I were in a heavenly courtroom and I presented my case, buddy, I'm telling you, that's enough. But I would still present, you know, that's what biblical scholars present to you. Now, I also think that there's some other couple of witnesses, and you know, witness number four is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit that inspired those men to write that stuff down, He lives in you. Amen. And He is able to tell you today, just as He was able to 2,000 years ago, yep, I said that. Come on, ask Him, did you say this, Holy Spirit? You will be shocked at you, you know, you better get yourself sobered up, because He will speak to you and explain things to you and teach you and guide you into all truth. And then my own testimony. You know, I can't deny my own testimony. You're not going to be able to, I can't educate myself out of my own testimonies. You are not going to be able to convince me that my experience that I had with God and the Holy Spirit didn't happen. Mm-hmm. You know, it's my testimony. So you see, I got a testimony. And I'm here to tell you that my testimony, my personal testimony, is I've read that New Testament. And I got to tell you, it straightens me out. You know? So that's the evidence that I would present. That's a whole lot of evidence, folks. That ought to be enough to convince you. But, you know, let's go somewhere else with it, because, no, let me just say this. I want to add something else to it. I just love this. Y'all might not like this so much, but I love it. Because back from the 3rd century, right? The Codex, hold on, Alexandrinus, okay? That contains all the Old Testament and most of the New Testament, and it's from the 5th century. Okay, there's Alexandria. That's where that Codex would have been discovered, right? That's where it originated, right there, right? Okay, and then the Codex Vaticanus, that would have come from Rome. Well, Rome is way over here, okay? And then there were Codex Sinaiticus. That would have been over here. Where's my Jerusalem? Hold on a minute, folks. Can't see my own stuff. Oh, I'm going to find it. Hold on. Okay, right over here, right? So look, and then you had other documents back from the 3rd and 4th century. So look at this. If you've got a document that has almost the entire New Testament from here, and then you got one from here, and you got one from over here in Jerusalem, wherever it is, right there, and then you got one from over here. Do you see the distance? These people didn't have cell phones, folks. Yeah. There is no way they could be in cahoots with each other about this. Right. Now, let me tell you something from my perspective. I know that... Okay, a codex is a... They used to have scrolls, okay? And then the scrolls got very cumbersome. And it was very difficult and expensive to work with them. And so what they started to doing was they would get papyri, and they would stretch it out, or even animal skin, stretch it out, and then they would have it like in a book section so that it would be easier for them to turn to certain sections of the Bible. And so that became known as a codex. Okay, so when I say these codex, that means it's by that time they had started switching from scrolls to this book form. And they either used animal skin or papyri or I'm not aware of anything else, but they might have used some other stuff. But that's what the codex is, okay? And you usually, in the codex now, you could sprawl it out and it would be about 31 feet long. But what they did was they sectioned it off so that they could make it more manageable. But anyway, I know this about evidence and witnesses. I know that if I've got four witnesses that come in there and they tell the exact same story word for word, I know not to believe any of them, because I know they're all in cahoots with each other. Just like that. Boom, they just wiped it out. So what does God do? God makes sure That these folks didn't use word for word. They were writing down their copies, telling their stories from their own perspective. They were not in cahoots with each other. Follow me on this. You're going to find that they're telling the same thing. But when human beings make a copy of something, sometimes they will write something down wrong. You know, like if we said, let's say that Ellen decided that she's going to write down the preamble or something like this. We, the people of the United States, in order to perform a more perfect union. Okay. But if she did, if Ellen said, or let's use Robert up there. If Robert said, if he wrote down, he was going to write down this little verse there, we the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, wouldn't y'all know he didn't mean onion, that he meant union? Sure you would, right? Well, things like that did happen in these documents that we get our New Testament from. And so that's what we're going to talk about next. Now, let's look at, here's one of the things that happen to our young people when they get off into college, though. Here's one of the big questions that they ask. Well, the ancient world was filled with stories of sacramental meals and ceremonial washings and dying deities and resurrected redeemers long before Jesus came on the scene. I mean, the Persians venerated Mithras. He was a god of light and truth. And later, he got to be the god of the sun. And he was from a virgin birth. And it was celebrated by shepherds and wise men. And there were Egyptian deities worshipped thousands of years before Jesus who were believed to have died and risen from the dead, like Osiris and Adonis and Attis and Horus. And so how can I believe the Bible, right? Let's say they ask you that question. Okay. I had the great advantage of not being raised in church. So when I was a kid, we'd watch all these, you know, like Hercules and I don't know, you know, all those Greek, all those mythology things. Even as a kid, I didn't go to church. I knew that was mythology. I knew it wasn't real. See, I like something C.S. Lewis says in response to that question. So what? So there are other stories out there. So what? I know when I read mythology that I'm reading mythology. I know when I'm reading history that I'm reading history. Right? Don't you know? I think that God, we're all created in the image of God. Even if you're not saved, you're still created in His image. And I think there's something written in our beings. I think you have a prophetic thing going on with you. I don't know that all those stories weren't spawned from that place. I don't know. I don't really care because I know what's, when I read mythology that I'm reading mythology. It doesn't unhinge me at all. Nor should it unhinge anybody else. So what? Okay, and then here's question number two, though. This is a better question. Okay, because, see, that these are there's 24,000 copies of the New Testament within 300 years of the original, copies and fragments combined, within 300 years of the original. There's actually, within 70 years of the original, there are fragments comprising 43%. Of the New Testament. That's astounding. That's astounding. Okay, but what about this? These 24,000 is just within the 300 years mark. There's actually over 40,000 now. You know, if you go up on into the 9th century and such, it'd be even more than that. Okay, now if you put all your 40,000 documents then on the table and you're trying to figure out, you know, the original, right? That's what textual criticism is about. You want to know what the original stated. How do you know if you've got the original wording correct, right? Okay, so that's what scholars did. Biblical scholars, some the best in the world, got together and they go through all these documents. What they discovered is that there's some 400,000 variants in these documents. A variant is a difference. So then the kids might be asking, well, what good does it do to say that the Bible is the inerrant word of God if we don't have the originals? While we only have error-ridden copies then, and the vast majority of those are centuries removed from the originals and different from them in thousands of ways. How are you going to address that question? What about these 400,000 variants in these Greek New Testament manuscripts? And how do I know that it's correct then? How do I know that the New Testament is correct? I'm so glad you asked. Okay. So here's what we're going to do next. Okay. Of those 400,000 variants, you got to understand what a variant is. A variant is any place among the manuscripts in which there's a variation, like in wording or spelling or abbreviation, or it can include an omission or a difference or a transposition or something like that. It can be all kinds of things. Like if you said, in some places, here's 75%, by the way, of these variants, 75% of this 400,000 variants that everybody wants to have a meltdown about, they're just spelling errors, okay, like union, onion kind of thing. Or their abbreviation. You know, remember, some of the copies, they wanted to save room, so they might have abbreviated some words. So it doesn't change the meaning. Or they might have spelled something wrong. Like here, I deliberately spelled spelling errors. Abbreviations are differences in spelling that do not affect. I deliberately put an effect in there. And then I showed you, see, I spelled the word wrong. So they have those kind of variations in it. Okay. How many of you understand that none of that affects the meaning of your New Testament? Absolutely not. Okay, well, 15% of it is a difference in the Greek synonyms and transpositions. Like, they might say something like, call Jesus, instead of saying Jesus, they might say Christ. So, if I say Christ formed in you, do you understand what I just said? But what if I said Jesus formed in you? Do you understand what I just said? Do those two statements mean the same thing? Yes, but technically that's a variant, you see? Okay, so here's another variant. Like they didn't put spaces between words because they were trying to save space. They weren't using paper like we do. They didn't have a computer to save it on, right? So if they just had, I just used a silly example up here, but if you had this thing and it could be interpreted two ways, look, last night I saw a abundance on the table. Now, I could say, last night I saw abundance on the table, or last night I saw abundance. Which one do you think I meant? Right? You don't have to be a rocket scientist to know how to figure that out, do you? Well, you behave. Okay. Well, here are some other things that happen. Like in Galatians 4:28, if you see this word in the Greek, you see this, I transliterated it here, but here it is in the Greek. You see how it looks? Oh, dear. It looks exactly the same. The word for we in the Greek looks almost the same as the word for you. All they did, sometimes a copyist, you know, you might just kind of make them upside down. You might just take that eta and make it into a new or something, okay? So whether you say we in that verse or you, does it really matter? Let's turn to Galatians 4:28 and find out if it really makes any difference. Because, I mean, let's find out. We want to know that, you know, we're not, you know, just preaching nonsense. So let's get to Galatians when I can find it. You got it? Hold on, Ryan. I remember how the New Testament goes. Galatians what? 4:28. Okay. 4:28. All right, here we go. Let's see what it says. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. Let's look at it in King James. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. Okay, let's see. We said, now we, brethren. Okay. So whether we say, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of the promise. Okay? What if I said this? Now, you, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of the promise. That change anything? No, it doesn't make any difference. Okay, so what I want you to see is, oh, I had it right there. Okay, well, see, and then another variant is if they used all capital letters, like I explained to you earlier, and if they used all minuscule letters, right? That's a variant, technically, right? But it's not any big deal. Okay, so what you should have realized by now is that 90% of these 400,000 variants are not any big deal. Okay, now we get to the fun part. Because I'm now, what about that 10%, right? Because I want to know. Okay, let's get to that 10%. I love this subject. I love this subject. So, got to rev myself up here a little bit. Okay, let's look at those 10%. All right. I thought I had the. All right. What we've seen then is that 90% of the variants don't make any difference at all, but 9% of those variants do affect the meaning of the text. But those another 9%, they do affect the meaning of the text, but it comes from later documents. So see, it doesn't come, it's not a member of one of these 24,000 that we were talking about. Remember, if we're looking at all the variants, there's more than 24,000. So the way you correct that problem with those 9% of those other variants that do affect the meaning, you simply go back and refer to the earliest documents, and that clears it up. You see? Now we're down, out of the 400,000 variants, we're down to 1%. That's pretty cool. But 1% of 400,000 is still a pretty good bit, you know. So let's look, that's what we want to do. We want to look at that 1%. Okay. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, here's the Greek. This is the Greek word for gentle. Some of the early manuscripts have this Greek word for gentle in it. Others of the early manuscripts, all these 1% variants that I'm talking about come from the early manuscripts, the important ones, okay? And then they have this for little children. Okay, if we look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, let's go there and see if we're going to tear anything down here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. Okay. I guess I'll read from the King James. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherishes her children. Okay? We were gentle. Other early manuscripts say that we were like little children among you. Okay. Is that a huge thing? Is it going to make you fall off the deep end if you discover that? No. And what you'll find is that most of your Bibles, it's not like your Bibles are trying to hide it. You look down there in the footnotes, it tells you that stuff. All this stuff's in your footnotes. Now, if you just got a straight King James and you don't have footnotes, get you a Bible that has a footnotes. It'll tell you all this stuff. God doesn't mind if you put His Word under a microscope. And what you'll find is that when you do put His Word under a microscope, you're going to find that it holds up. I love that. Now, I'm not saying that I'm presenting this material tonight to prove the history of it. What I'm trying to show you is just from a textual criticism perspective, how solid it is. I am telling you that it is more solid than any other book we have ever encountered. And it's important for our young people to know this when they go off to college or even in high school. And to be able to understand, you can rely that the textual integrity of this book is astounding. See, that same process of textual criticism that we let our young people go off and learn ancient history. The scholars didn't have any problem believing that the history that they're teaching in our high schools and in our colleges, that that's accurate. And yet it doesn't have the kind of authenticity as far as textual criticism does as the Bible does. So for me, that's part of why I get upset that the Bible's not taught in our institutions. Because this, as a matter of educating somebody, I think that it's important for them to know that. Just from that aspect alone, you should know, wow, that's remarkable. That's a remarkable period in history. Wow. Okay, back to this 1% though. If we look at Romans chapter 5, verse 1, and we're not going to turn to all these scriptures because I see that the time is getting pretty close to 7 o'clock now. What I want you to understand is that when you look at these variations, there's not one variation, not even one, that affects any central Christian doctrine. Not even one. Not one. 400,000 variations and not even one affects any essential Christian doctrine. Wow. God is so cool. Okay, look, Romans 5:1, if you look at these words, in some translations and early transcripts, it'll say, let us. But in other transcripts, it has this word for we. And you'll see the words are they're very similar looking. So when a scribe's writing all that stuff down, so it doesn't affect the integrity of what is being taught. Another example is from Mark chapter 2, verses 25 through... that's another question. Another example, and I didn't write the scripture down for this for some reason, but here's another example where it said grace of God or apart from God. Either way, it doesn't affect the integrity of what's being taught. Okay, now another question, I'm just going to take a little side alley here so I don't have to keep flipping charts. But another question that somebody might point out, and this seems like a reasonable question when they say, what about errors? For example, in Mark chapter 2, verses 25 through 26, Jesus said, have you never read what David did when he and his men had need? They went into God's house in the days of Abiathar the high priest, right? That is what it says. But if you look at 1 Samuel chapter 21, verses 1 through 6, it says that Ahimelech, who was Abiathar's dad, it says that he was the priest. So how do you reconcile that error? Okay. That, to me, is not a big deal. If I said to you, oh, let me use my President Bush example. Let me say that, I don't remember my date, so let me look that. Because I think that if I said, for example, that in the days of President Bush Sr., we had the Second World War. That's true, right? And George W. Bush, during his presidency, or during his days, we had the Second World War. Now, Bush Sr. wasn't born until June 1924, right? And World War II was from 1939 to 1945. But Bush Sr.'s presidency wasn't until 1989 to 1993. So if I said to you that during the days of President Bush Sr., we had World War II. Well, that would be true. But technically, he wasn't president at that time. But you know, even he's not president now, but when you run into him, you still call him president, don't you? Okay, so if Jesus says to, he says during, he, and literally, I looked it up in the Greek. Now, your translation will probably say in the days of, but in the Greek, it literally says in the time of. And Abiathar was present at the time that Ahimelech was high priest. That was his dad. So he was, it was during in his time period. So to me, that's not an error. That's just simply a way of saying something. So what if Jesus didn't say that, he didn't further give the information that it was really Abiathar's dad that was high priest at the time. He just simply said in the days of Abiathar. I don't find that an error. But if others do, okay. It doesn't affect any essential Christian doctrine, does it? So then I want to get back to some of these, this 1%. What I want you to see here is that there's nothing in this 1% of variants that do affect meaning that in any way change essential Christian doctrine. And also, Dr. Bruce Metzger, he's no longer with us, he's with the Lord now, but he was a professor at the Princeton Theology Seminary in Princeton, I forget how many years now. But he is the one who's reading. He's got many books out there on this very subject, and I can't encourage you enough to read him. He's the one that the other biblical scholars go to refer. He is phenomenal. He was a Greek scholar. He understood the Hebrew. I mean, you want to read what he has to say on textual criticism. Because what he discovered was that if you just look at the Bible and you take all those variants, the Bible is still 99.5% accurate. That's incredible. That's incredible. That is just jaw-dropping incredible. 99.5% accurate. That you can be 99.5% just from your own human ability to know that you've got what the original stated. That is stunning. That's so stunning. And of that little dab that remains that you're not sure, bottom line, one of the things is that, and this is where I'm going to pick on Trey for just a minute because he was teasing me with this earlier. One of the things that you might find is that John chapter 7 verses 53 through chapter 8 verse 11 and Mark chapter 16 verses 9 through 20, those verses do not appear in the earliest manuscripts. So what? That's the worst thing you can say. So when you're talking about that 0.5% there, it's because those scriptures don't appear in the earliest manuscripts. That doesn't mean that they shouldn't be in there. I'm just saying they don't appear in the earliest manuscripts. So what? None of that changes any Christian doctrine. None of it. If you just left that out, it's not going to change what you won't. You will still be able to use your entire New Testament as a guidepost to help guide your way. Let His word be a light unto your feet and a lamp unto your path. Right now, and let me tell you what your Bibles. Most Bibles will tell you that information in your footnotes. It's not like God's trying to hide something. Listen, God does not need to hide his truth with a wall of lies or innuendos or cover-ups. He don't have to do that. You can just say it like it is. He is so good with it. God is just cool that way. Okay, so if I said, for example, let's see if they've got some more up here. I didn't write them all down, but here's another one. Sometimes they would do this, what I call the double writing thing. In Mark chapter 12, verses 27, sometimes they just repeated. They said, theos, theos, instead of just one time. And other transcripts just have it one time. Sometimes they just double wrote. They just wrote it twice. Thought they had written and just wrote it down again. That's a natural thing to do. Doesn't change the meaning of anything. Or if they did something like this, and like in Mark chapter 6, verses 29, you'll see, this would be technically, look at this, that they'll just transpose some letters. Here's the Greek, and then other transcripts will have it written this way. And the only difference is the Alpha and this Omega. I mean, yeah, not Omega, Omicron. You see that? That's the only difference. But those words do mean two different things, but it doesn't change any meaning. It's just that you might find that. Here's an example from Mark chapter 14, verse 65, where some of the early manuscripts have this Greek word, some of them have this one. Well, this Greek word means received, and this one means struck. So, but when you read the verse in context, and the other thing about it, when you do find those kind of errors or variants in the Bible, whatever is in dispute then, what you can find, the way you reconcile that, is you will find the other verse, that same verse, listed somewhere else where there's not a dispute about it, where there is not a variant. You see? That's how you can fix that problem. That's amazing. Well, I hope what I was trying to convey to you tonight is the fact that the text that this comes from, just the text itself, all we're talking about tonight is just, is the text itself reliable? Is it actually the same thing as what the original was? And what I'm telling you is it's incredible. It's incredible. This is an incredible document. It's incredible. That's some kind of overwhelming evidence. That's overwhelming evidence. Because God wanted to make sure. That's God Almighty doing that. And the fact that God decides that he wants to use a human being to express his word through, well, that's God for you. And guess what? He's still using human beings to bring forth his word. So if I say, if I said, Jesus loves you, okay? But what if I said, Christ is crazy about you, girl? Did I say the same thing? So you wouldn't say, oh, well, Jesus didn't speak because it's two different ways. You wouldn't say that, would you? Right? Of course you wouldn't. Okay, well, why don't we get Miss Ann to close us in prayer?